Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. Our study tonight will be verses 14 to 18. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page number 1063. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a blessed thing it is to read of our Savior and all that he did for us and how he did it. Help us, Lord, to understand him a little better and to find in him that freedom he purchased at the coin of his blood. May Christ have glory in our hearts as we study your word tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Most of the heresies of the early church had to do in one way or another with the person of Jesus Christ or with the natures of Christ. Now, on the one hand, you had those who denied the full deity of Jesus. Now, we usually think of the name Arius, the 4th century presbyter. He was from Alexandria. He ended up in Antioch. Antioch was where that type of heresy, the downplaying of the deity of Christ, tended to flourish. And the Arians held that Jesus was certainly very great, but he was nonetheless, in some respect, less than equal with the eternal and almighty God. He was, in some respect, however minute, but categorically, he was less than God. Now, on the other hand, you had the group known as the Docetists. Their heresy comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And these people denied the full humanity of Jesus. They affirmed the full deity of Jesus, but they said he only seemed to be a man, hence dokeo, docetism. He appeared as a man, but don't be deceived. God could not take on flesh, actually. There are various different approaches to that. But whatever was the case, Jesus was not merely man. It would have been, they said, unworthy for the divine to take up flesh, much less. To them, it was inconceivable that God should die in shame and weakness on a cross. Now, the first church council held at Nicaea in the year 325 dealt with matters like this. In fact, it was one of the first things that happened after the age of persecution was over. All the long decades and centuries of persecution, finally the church could come into the open, and they needed to get straight the doctrine of Christ. Now, that council, the Nicene Council, specifically condemned Arianism as a heresy. It affirmed Jesus' full deity and his full humanity. The Nicene Creed, which has its origins in it, actually was finalized a little later, describes our Lord Jesus with these very wonderful words: God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, you see how they're trying to avoid the loopholes. They're trying to fence off any approach, any linguistic formula that might get you to say something less than that Jesus is God. They are fencing that off. And then they say, and he was made man. I think that's also, I always enjoy that line when we do the Nicene Creed, that he was made man is a very biblical way of talking about the incarnation of Jesus. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of how the eternal Son became man with these words. The question is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Question and answer 22. Again, you see great care. We want the fullest experience. Humanity is not merely having a body. It's a human soul, a human personality, a human spirit. He is humanity in every respect, and yet don't get into your heads that he therefore partook of sin. He did not. Now, both of these heresies, both aspects to this issue, have already been answered in the book of Hebrews. Christ's full deity featured very prominently in chapter 1, where, for instance, verse 8 said of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, that is about as clear a statement of deity pertaining to Jesus as you will ever find. And chapter 2 speaks very deliberately to the other side of the equation. Our last study, verses 10 and 13, showed how thoroughly it was that Jesus identified himself with mankind. He made himself of one family with those he saves. He equipped himself for his office by means of suffering. He was made perfect by suffering. Not in a moral sense, but in terms of his mission and his office. Now, our present passage goes on to give great proof texts that are and have been devastating to anyone who would deny the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says he partook of flesh and blood. Verse 17 says he was made like his brothers in every respect. And very clearly, this one who is very God, the very Son of the very God of heaven, both suffered and was tempted as very man. The point that is made in verse 18. Now, Jesus becoming man and suffering through death is the theme of these verses before us. And here we have emphasized again the full humanity of Jesus Christ for the sake of his work as Savior, the necessity of his humanity. If he was to be our Savior. And assuming this truth, the writer of Hebrews draws forth its implications. He makes clear the reasons why this happened, why Jesus was made man. He details the final results of that work begun by his humble birth in the Bethlehem manger. Now, he highlights here three great aspects of Christ's saving work. First, he breaks the devil's hold and liberates captive humanity. Secondly, he makes propitiation for God's wrath against our sin. And thirdly, he makes himself a merciful and compassionate minister who is able to help us as we suffer under the trial of temptation. These are the three points in our passage tonight. Well, the passage begins in verses 14 and 16 with this lengthy statement. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now here is given the reason why God the Son became man. And his purpose is defined by two key verbs. The first verb is to destroy. And Jesus came to destroy, to overthrow the power of a tyrant who had been holding mankind in slavery, namely the devil. Now, the second verb is related to that. It's to free. He came to destroy the devil and to free his people. Like Moses in the Exodus, Jesus came saying, "Let my people go." And that was the purpose of the incarnation. Now, thirdly, these verses show the means by which he gained this victory through his death. Now, what a wonderfully succinct statement we have of the purpose why Jesus Christ came into the world. You may have a non-Christian friend, and they may ask you, well, why do you believe God the Son would actually become man? Well, here's the answer. He came to die for his people so that by that manner he might overcome their bondage and that he might set captive humanity free. Now, we see here the description of man's condition in sin. In verse 15, the writer says that all men, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, doesn't this show the psychological accuracy and profundity of the Bible. He names our great oppressor the devil, and he says that the devil has the power of death. Now, it is not an intrinsic power that he has. It's not that Satan himself has power over death, but rather by means of his temptation, his seducing our first parents into sin, he brought our race under the curse of death. It was God who made death the punishment for disobedience. We see it in Genesis 2:17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And ever since that day, the devil and his minions have tormented men and women by means of the fear of death. In fact, this now is the plight of our race. William Lane comments, "Hopeless subjection to death characterizes earthly existence apart from the intervention of God. Moreover, the presence of death makes itself felt in the ongoing experience of anxiety." Now, that's still true today. How much of our busyness, I wonder, how much of our generation's frenzy for entertainment is mainly a way of seeking to keep our minds occupied so we don't have to face the reality and the implications of mortality and all of that means for us, the dark shadow that death casts across our lives. You see, death is not merely an event that is awaiting us. Oh, it is, unless Jesus comes back. As a minister, I sometimes say, I do death. I'm sometimes with people when they're dying. I'm often with people shortly after they died. And you would think that it would get easier, it would have less of an impact. I find the exact opposite. It has a more profound impact on me, and I always think to myself, it is not long until that is your body that is lying there. What does the psalm say? Help us to number our days. It is wisdom that says, I soon am going to be facing the reality of the event of death. But death is not merely a distant event. It's a power that corrupts our experience, that injects, we might say, the leaven of futility into all of our endeavors. Isn't that right? I'm getting older, and I'm starting to get the ability to reflect on experience. And one thing I've learned is that nothing really works as well as you'd hoped it would. Everything falls apart sooner or later. There's an undermining principle because of sin and death. And everything you build, don't count on it too much. The only thing that will last is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the things of man, the things that are marked by sinful hands, however well-meaning, will always be stalked by futility. All our achievements will fall. And knowing that, many souls are denied peace and contentment. Well, here then is a clear statement of the problem Jesus came to address. This is what Jesus saves us from. Jesus does not merely save us from unhappiness, from dysfunction, from failure in life, from bad outward circumstances. What we need to be saved from is far greater. It is the comprehensive reign of death because of sin. And the writer says it's a reign that now holds us in bondage through fear. We fear it. And at the end of our lives, it afflicts us with the experience of death. In fact, beyond the grave, unless we find salvation in Jesus Christ, death will see us condemned before the judgment of the holy God. You see, death is the problem from which we must be saved. It is the rod of Satan's cruel rule. It is the source of his laughter at our expense. You find in the Bible, Satan, one of his names is the accuser. And Satan, he tempts you into sin. Young people, realize this. Satan will not come to you and say, oh, this is going to destroy you. If you do this, if you begin thinking this way, if you begin listening to this, if you begin trying this out, oh, it's going to be terrible. It's going to destroy your life. It's going to mess you up forever, and it's going to cause you ultimate destruction. Satan doesn't say that. He says, try it. It's going to be great. Don't listen to them. Just look at it. It's wonderful, isn't it? And your flesh starts looking at it. And then once you're led into sin, Satan is the one who stands there to accuse you. You think of the great vision of Zechariah 3. As Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord in soiled garments. He represents that sinful generation and Satan, the very one who led him into sin, who tempted them, who gave them the occasions, he stood at his right hand to accuse him. It is the rod. Sin and death are the rod of his wicked rule. And this is what Christ overcomes by his saving work. He breaks the devil's power. He sets us free by means of his own death upon the cross. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus took our sins upon himself. He endured the wrath of God that his people deserve for our sins. And he says there at the cross that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. That's Paul in 2 Timothy 1:10. On the cross, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And Jesus is the champion from heaven who defeated our hellish foe by his victory on the cross. Well, I suppose I should ask you a question at this point. The question is obvious, I think. Are you held in bondage by the specter of death's reality? Do you realize that you must face death? Are you one of the people who's feverishly keeping yourself occupied, that you would avoid having to face the great reality that is not going away, my friends? Not unless Jesus returns first. Are you faced with fear, knowing those chains, knowing that death is a doorway for a future that you don't know? Well, you can know. The Bible says that through Jesus Christ, death becomes for us the entry into glory. You see, if you've relied on Jesus, you have been set free from death's sting. I love how Psalm 23 puts it, and I think it has to be said in the King James. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, the shadow of a sword will not slay you. The shadow of a sting will not cause you pain. Christ goes with us in the valley of death, and he has removed all the dreadful consequences for those who are in him. And so because of Jesus, through faith in him, we are able to exult not in death. Let me say, death will always be our victory. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the end, there will be, what does Revelation say? There will be no more death, no more crying. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Thank God that Jesus ultimately will put death completely away. No Christian should ever be reconciled to death itself. And yet we can say with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death. Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57. Jesus destroys the enemy who holds us in chains. He sets us free. He does so through his death. John Calvin therefore exhorts us. It is from this fear that Christ has released us by undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death. Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and in dying when we have Christ the Conqueror going before us. Well, whenever we talk about Christ's death on the cross, we need to understand that there are two parties to which his work was directed. Christ's death on the cross was directed towards man, but it was also directed towards God. That's why he's the mediator. Paul says there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, he is the mediator. His work is directed in both directions. Now, we've already seen one reason why Jesus was made man, namely to die to set us free from death. Now, in that sense, we, the redeemed sinner, we are the objects of his atoning work. But there's also the Father to be considered, who in his holiness simply cannot accept people who have stained themselves with sin, people who are corrupted as an entire race and as each and every individual. And so verse 17 tells us the aspect of Christ's death wherein God himself is the object. Look at verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I mentioned earlier that the controversies over Christ's divine and human natures have caused some of the key battles in church history. Now, here we have a verse that gives a classic explanation for why it is so important. People say, what difference does it make? It makes every difference. Why was it, for instance, that Christ had to become fully man? The answer is that he might perform priestly service before God, unto God, on man's behalf, that he might propitiate, that is, he might turn aside God's wrath against our sin. Now, the classic explanation of why Jesus had to be made man in order to propitiate our sin was given by Anselm of Canterbury some 900 years ago in that epic and towering work, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, or in more of a vernacular, Why Did God Become Man? And speaking of the payment that must be made for our sins, listen to Anselm's careful but I think very potent language. Speaking of propitiation, the turning aside, the satisfying of God's wrath, that's what propitiation means. He says it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay man and could not should be in a person God who could. It was man who had to pay the debt, man whose penalty must be satisfied. Man had to pay it. Christ became man because only he could pay it and endure and succeed. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, the Old Testament priests were mediators. They represented, on the one hand, God before man. That's why they were garbed with the glorious garments that they wore. Exodus 28:2 shows that. Their priestly apparel gleamed. It was portraying the righteousness of God before the people. But it was just as important that they would represent man before God. That's why the high priest wore an ephod of gold on which were fastened 12 stones, each stone bearing the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus 28:9 and following. Well, Christ became man that he might bear our names on his shoulders. The true high priest, he is garbed not in something that was woven by man. He is garbed in his own perfect righteousness. And he presents it on our behalf. And he went forth as our champion and representative. He lived the life we should have lived, but we were not able to do. He did it for us. He died the death that we deserve to die, but only he could do it and live. He offered his precious blood, his divine and infinitely valuable life, which alone could atone for the sins of the world, that he might pay the debt of our sins. His work was one of propitiation, turning aside the wrath of God from our sin. Well, this is why Jesus was born into the world, so that by his death as God, he might break the hold of death and set us free, making propitiation to the holy wrath of God against our sin. Many people will say today, it's an argument being frequently made by postmoderns, supposedly even from in the evangelical world, saying propitiation is a doctrine that has to go. And the argument's made this way: what kind of God is it who requires propitiation in order to forgive? Doesn't God just forgive without propitiation being made? The answer is a just God, a holy God, who cannot simply remain God if he turns aside sin. What kind of God would he be if he was casually willing to accept iniquity. You think of sins that have been committed against you or against your family, or the read the newspaper and the terrible things going on in the world, and yet all of our sin is terrible like that in the eyes of God. He would be no God if he did that. But listen, God does not demand that we make propitiation. God gives to us the propitiation. He sent his Son, and the Father and the Son conspired together that we might have as their gift to us the propitiation that we could never provide. He gives it that we would be forgiven of our sins. One of our great Christmas carols puts it this way: good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Well, I said there's three reasons why Christ had to become man. The first was to free us from slavery to death. It was directed towards us to set us free from bondage. The second is directed towards God to propitiate his just wrath. But there's a third reason given in our passage. It's in verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And many years ago now, quite a few years ago now, I was on the faculty of the United States Military Academy. And in fact, the last summer, after I had resigned my commission and told them I was going to seminary, I started getting all the bad details I'd previously been able to avoid. And my last summer in the Army at West Point, they put me in charge of the Cadet Counseling Center for the incoming student training, affectionately known as Beast Barracks. Because of the intensity, the demands, the misery, the psychological pressure, and the crack-ups that often attend it, there's a counseling center to help these poor people. I was the officer in charge of the Cadet Counseling Center. You had to go through me to quit, and it was not a pleasant experience. But what was wise about it, though, I did learn a lot. Now, one of the things that was wise about it was I myself was not one of the counselors. I oversaw it. I trained. I met with the cadets who were doing it. But when these 18-year-old young men and women who were in Beast Barracks and their lives seemed to be falling apart and they needed help, it was not some 38-year-old then or whatever I was, 35-year-old field grade officer who talked to them. It was someone like them. It was upper-class cadets who were the counselors, who were the encouragers, people more or less their age who had recently been through what they had been through, who were able to sympathize with them, who were able to relate to what they were going through, who were able and most and best equipped to help these new cadets who were tempted to quit or fall into despair. And in the same manner, remarkable though it is, Jesus Christ is ideally suited to help us in our struggle with temptation to sin and despair because he literally has been through it all himself. And this is the third reason why Jesus became man, so that he might minister to us with sympathy, with an effective compassion, that he became fully man, that he himself has suffered when he tempted. In fact, here's the proof of it, that is. Jesus, we can prove that Jesus is truly man because the text says he suffered when he was tempted. Now, you think of the big temptations, the temptations in the wilderness in the presence of the devil, when Jesus was afflicted with great hunger and he was tempted to receive the crown without first embracing the cross. And Jesus met those temptations. Surely they were great temptations. By the way, he met them with the word of God. You remember that. In each temptation, he quotes God's word. In fact, they're found within three chapters of Deuteronomy. The impression is that Jesus was doing his devotions. And he was in the word. You think, why did Jesus? Because he was man. And he equipped himself with what you and I have. He took up the word of God and he girded his loins, as it were. And he was in the Bible. He had the word ready at hand to use against the devil. And he withstood all those temptations. But let's not forget the whole range of human temptations that Jesus experienced, not just on the big occasions, but every single day of his life during his earthly existence. And you see, because of all that, God the Son, our Savior, our Lord, knows exactly what we are going through. He knows what it is to be tempted because he has experienced it himself. How wonderful that our true high priest has real sympathy, real compassion for what we are going through. And in order to be able to have that compassion, he was made like us. Now, some people have an objection to that. You may be anticipating the objection. It goes like this. No, Jesus does not know what we're going through because Jesus has never had a sinful nature. Jesus has never known what it is to have sin dwelling within him. And so therefore, without the experience of sin's corruption, they say, how can he really have sympathy with what we are going through? Now, the answer is that far from Jesus knowing less than we do about temptation to sin because he never fell into it, because he never gave way to it, in fact, the opposite is the case. Jesus knows not less than we do about the reality of temptation. He knows more because he endured temptation far beyond the point where the strongest of us give in to the trial. B.F. Westcott, I think, is surely right when he says this, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Jesus never yielded. He knows the full extent of temptation to sin. And so the point is that our Lord has real and knowledgeable sympathy with those who are tempted. And the text says how wonderful it is. Therefore, he is able to help. What a wonderful understatement that is. He is able to help. What a wonderful combination this presents us. On the one hand, we have one who is mighty to save. In that respect, praise the Lord, Jesus is not just like us. He is the Redeemer. We are the sinners. We need a great and mighty champion who can accomplish the work that we cannot do, who can live a perfect life, who can overcome death, who can possess in himself the power of resurrection. Praise God that Jesus is a mighty Savior who is not just like us in that sense. And yet his work for us is hardly mechanical or impersonal. It is heartfelt and sensitive. Jesus was just like us in his experience of pain and suffering and temptation. He felt the nails that were driven into his hands and feet that he might rescue us from the power of death. And thus, you see, there is a quality of mercy to Christ's work that is intimate, personal, and knowing. Doesn't that call us to love him who has loved us so much? Who is such a sympathizing Savior, the God who has gone to such lengths to know us in our trials, that he might have fellowship in our suffering, even as he calls us into the fellowship of his. And all this means that Jesus is able. And Jesus is able to understand what you're going through. He is the one above all others to whom you and I should turn. He is able to hear you with a tender and merciful heart when you cry to him. What an encouragement to prayer and all sorts of trials and temptations. And most importantly, Jesus is able to deliver you. You can trust him, knowing that death will not bring you harm if you have trust in him. Death will bring you to Jesus. You can trust him not only for death and the things in the future. You can trust him for today with your trials, your struggles, your temptations. He is able to help you. He is praying for you, his people, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who seek him. He is giving us the strength that only he can give that is of himself. That's why Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20. Despite all his many trials, it was with knowledge of Christ's present power that Paul could declare, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Philippians 4:13. Well, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, became like us. We might put it this way. To be a total Savior, sufficient to the whole range of our need. You see, that being true, how hollow ring the complaints of our world against our God. People are saying all the time today, they are lamenting in this world of woe, where is God? Why is, have you heard this? Maybe you've said it. Where is God? Why isn't God doing something about this terrible world? Well, the answer is in our passage that he has done something. In fact, he has done everything. He has done more than we could ever ask or imagine. God himself has not stood distant from us and sent parachute aid, resources that we need to solve all our problems, while he himself remains aloof from us. That is not a better salvation. If he just fixed it all with no involvement, with no relationship, you see, we were made for him. He desires to know us. And so God entered our world. He walked through the dust of this world. He who is life has wept before the grave, and in due time, he himself entered it. He who is the bread of life felt the aching of hunger in his belly. Is there anything more lovely in all of the scriptures than the very scenes of Jesus as he's fellowshipping with weak and needy, sinful people? He's supping with the publicans and the tax collectors and the sinners. You see, Jesus has taken the thorns that afflict this sin-scarred world, and he has himself woven them into a crown to be pressed upon his head. And he has stretched open his arms in love, that the hands that wove creation, those very hands, might be nailed to a wooden cross to free us from our sins. And he rose from the dead. He conquered all that would conquer us. He set us free to know him in peace and joy, to dwell in the presence of the glory of God forever. Well, all that God has done, all this redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the writer says, was done not for angels, but for you. It was like you that he became, and it was for you that he died, and it is with you that he sympathizes now. He knows well your struggle. He is able, but are you willing? You see, that's the only question that remains. Well, the hymnist tells us the only answer that makes any sense, that we should trust him to be this kind of Savior for us. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no ends. By his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that our hearts would sing out with joy for the truth of all these things. But we pray, Lord, that the truth of your word would have power in us to see what Jesus has done and to see the heart that guided those blessed hands. Help us to see how great is your resolve to meet our every need, to free us from sin and its dominion, to propitiate the wrath of God against our sins. And then, Lord, to know us, to be with us, to put the arm on our shoulder, to give us strength in our heart, that we might know you, whom to know is eternal life. May you have praise and glory and honor from your people as we live in thanks for all that Jesus has done. We pray in his name. Amen.